All right, let's go to Mark chapter 5. This morning we're talking about ceremonial death. We'll stand together for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. We'll read that here. These are the words of God. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she was saying, "If I just touch his garments, I will be saved from this." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples were saying to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he was looking around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly crying and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and crying? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that some food should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promises, that all of your adopted sons and daughters may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which as yet you do not openly manifest, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. Perhaps the most important theme for Mark's gospel is man's required faith towards this intractable Lion of Judah. You have to put your faith in him. I think Mark has made that known several times. And from the outsider's perspective, Jesus is largely considered to be a nuisance. He's a rabble-rouser, not much different than the ones before and after him. So you have all these different responses to him. And some are intrigued, others are completely annoyed. "Would you please get out of here?" That was the response in the previous story. And he is always meddling, it seems, in the lives of others. He cannot be contained. He wouldn't leave the demons in the synagogue alone, and he has already actively healed several people, though not everyone, persistently pushing the issue regarding the Sabbath. But we cannot forget that healings aren't the point. Healings are not the point. That is just the byproduct of something else. The point was told to us all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. With the gospel announcement on your doorstep, the required response is faith. When the gospel gets right up in your grill, faith is required. You must believe, a trust and belief in the good news about Jesus Christ, believing everything about him and believing him himself and who he is. So Jesus is entirely the point of the gospel message. And at this point in our study, We've already seen the relationship between Jesus' teaching, healing, and then the demands of faith. Those things are always connected in Mark's gospel, in all the gospels, frankly. But as I've emphasized, Mark wants disciples in motion. He writes so that we will do the things that Jesus did. That's part of his point. Discipleship means following Jesus no matter the cost. Following Jesus no matter the cost. And following Jesus means believing on him no matter the outcome. So follow him no matter the cost. Believe on him no matter the outcome. That's walking by faith. And faith is tied to God's interminable, unending power. And faith requires movement. It requires action. It requires determination. Persistence. These are the themes we'll see today. And faith is persistent. Faith is persistent. Faith is stubborn. It ought to be stubborn. Largely unmoved by the world and everything going on in it right now. Regardless of what happens to us, we are stubbornly following Jesus Christ and we won't stop doing it, no matter what anybody says. Faith is born in the soul of a desperate sinner, and that's the central point of this three-part story. So part one, we have in verses 21 through 24, we have a helpless father. Jairus is his name. We have a helpless father. In last week's episode, Jesus spent time with unclean people, dealing with unclean animals in an unclean neighborhood. The whole tombs and graveyard scene is all uncleanness. And so he was with the Gentiles. He came face to face with a demonic army, you remember, and he wins the victory, right? The victory is his. He wins the battle. Everything belongs to him. The spoil is his. And what becomes increasingly obvious in our text is that we're dealing with people that are suffering from ceremonial death. You really can't understand these gospel accounts, especially today's episode, if you don't understand ceremonial death. You have to know Leviticus. I know when you get to that part in your Bible reading, usually around February, March, it becomes a yawning fest, right? Oh, what do I do with this? The first eight chapters are just all about these burnt offerings and all this stuff. Well, God cares how we approach him. Our entire liturgy is structured after that, frankly. God cares about how we as God's people approach him. And so you want to know a little bit more about ceremonial death, and I'll explain some of that as we go. But when you go back to Leviticus, if you can remember from previous reading and study, but the Levitical prohibitions, the washings, like touch this, don't touch that. If this happens, here's the protocol. You have to wash this many times and so forth. If certain things happen, you're exiled outside the camp. You have to go all the way out. And until you're ready to deal with the Lord, then you can come back, sort of thing. But all of those things in Leviticus are reminders of the curses of Genesis 3. So you have things like food taboos, what to eat, what not to eat. Well, what does that remind you of? Well, Eve partook of what she wasn't supposed to. And remember when she says, "And we're not even supposed to touch it?" Everybody likes to point out, well, Adam never said that to her. Well, we don't know that he never said that, but she understood purity and impurity. Because if you touch something you're not supposed to even eat of, you're impure. She was actually right. She wasn't communicating something wrong. So the food taboos go all the way back to Genesis. Bodily emissions, whether it's a male or female, certain things in Leviticus, like we read there in chapter 15, those required certain outcomes. Birth laws, when you have a child, think about the curses on the woman for childbirth from Genesis 3. Like all of those things in Genesis 3 are sort of rehearsed in Leviticus. And I have no time to go into that today, but if it's of interest, I certainly am happy to talk about it. But all of those things reminded Israel that sin was very real and that holiness is required. Don't do this, do this. And the reason is because sin is real. Israel had fallen in Adam, just like we have all fallen in Adam. And so there was a requirement to pay attention very carefully to yourself because God is holy and we're not. And we need to be able to be in pursuit of righteousness so that we can be in fellowship with God. And last time, Jesus came up close and personal with death and in Gentile territory, no less. I mean, that is the most unclean situation you could ever find yourself in. I mean, pigs, for crying out loud, to a Jew in this time, those are the most unclean animal that you could even think of. And Jesus has already, earlier in the gospel account here, proven himself to be a mobile temple and a priest. Remember when he touched the leper? Well, the leper was an outsider, but now he's an insider. Then Jesus retreats. He becomes the outsider. He trades places. It's a beautiful picture of the great exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. So he touched the leper. Now he's going to raise a young dead girl to life, and he's going to allow a young woman with a horrific blood disease to touch his garment, all of which marks one as being ceremonially dead. So Jesus is breaking all social taboos here and allowing it to happen. Jesus, in other words, the priest, Jesus the priest swallows up death in his own holy life, proving that he is the only one capable of reversing the curses of Genesis 3. So, kind of a preface, if you will. But in our text, verse 21, Jesus goes back to the other side and word gets out. A crowd forms as quickly as the storm on the sea. And because of this, he stays by the seashore. And we're probably near Capernaum again, his home base. So he goes back to the other side, back to Capernaum. And right away, we have a helpless father. But there's a plot twist here. Reading this should be a little bit jarring. And his name is Jairus. He is the only official of the synagogue who is named in the Gospel of Mark. We have his name, which is curious. He's a synagogue official. He came to Jesus. He sees Jesus, the text says, look at verse 22, sees him, amen, right? Seeing Jesus, he has eyes to see. He sees him. He fell at his feet. You remember the demoniac who fell on his feet? Same thing. When you see Jesus, faith means you fall to your feet. It's a theme that keeps coming up. And he pleads, just like the three people in the last story. The townsmen pleaded with Jesus. The demons pleaded with Jesus. The formerly demon-possessed man pleaded with Jesus. Now Jairus is pleading with Jesus. He's begging of him. He's looking for help. And here is a religious leader coming to Jesus not to persecute him or try to trap him. That's the plot twist. Usually we're predicting that, right? They're always trying to trap him. They're trying to set him up. This is not that. It's the complete opposite of that. He is a desperate man looking for help. And he wants help from Jesus. And by the way, as a side note, Jairus' name means Yahweh enlightens, which is kind of interesting given the story. But he's the president of the synagogue. He's a man in charge of the worship. He's in charge of judicial proceedings that go on. He is a man with a very large household. He has a whole lot of money. He has a ton of social influence. And most likely, he had seen firsthand some of the work of Jesus. Perhaps he was there when the men tore apart the roof to drop their friend down in front of him. Perhaps he was there when they were picking grain on the Sabbath. He knew about who Jesus was. He probably had seen him perform miracles, and he was intrigued. But in this time of desperation, he goes straight to the Lord. So to fall down to Christ's feet like the demoniac shows just how desperate the man is and just how confident he is that Jesus can heal his daughter. He believes it. And who cares what political or religious controversies he might find himself in after the fact? Are you kidding me, Jairus? We're trying to get this guy killed, and you're bowing down before him. He doesn't care. And why doesn't he care? His daughter is dying. He is in the most precarious of situations. He wants Jesus to put a stop to the inexorable problem of death. What humility! What faith! And faith, as Mark has already emphasized, is action-oriented. Faith goes to Jesus, right? How many of us, when we have a problem, we go to someone else other than Jesus? Go to him first. And Jairus, he knows what death looks like. He's utterly disturbed by the events surrounding his daughter's condition. He is completely, completely desperate. He begs for Jesus to come to his house to lay hands on her. That's a common practice, by the way, probably for prayer, asking God's healing and so forth. And he knows that if Jesus does it, the girl will be saved. The girl will be delivered. and thus shall be snatched from death's grip. So that's where we end up in verse 23. But the story breaks off, and we have part two. A desperate woman is now interposed into the story. So in verse 24, Jesus decides to go with him, but the crowds are pressing in. Obviously, his fame is not yet abated. And just like that, the story cuts off. Done with the Jairus story real quick. The curtain's pulled. Now we have another intercalated story. This is a Markan sandwich. It's a story between another story. Verse 25, a woman shows up. She's had a hemorrhage problem for 12 years. Is this a uterine tumor, perhaps? We do not know what her issue was. The assumption is it had some sort of uterine issue. And all we know, though, is she had a blood flow problem. That's literally how you would translate the Greek text. It's just a blood flow problem. Hemorrhage is kind of a way that we would describe that. So it's a fine translation. And she's had it a long, long time, right? Verse 26, she had been to a lot of doctors. It's a normal practice, by the way. See everyone and anyone until something sticks. That was the culture back then. Find somebody who can help you. It doesn't matter who. She's bankrupt because of it. She spent all that she had, and nothing ever worked. And, in fact, her condition had grown worse. So Mark's just piling it on here. This woman is in a bad way. Things are very bad. And lots of details are used to describe the desperate situation. And it reminds me of King Asa, who had disease in his feet. He never got better because he never sought Yahweh, only the doctors. You can go back and read that story, but it's kind of the same situation. Now, the woman, she was ceremonially dead for 12 years. She had had this problem for 12 years. Infecting everything she touches with ceremonial pollution. She was a problem for Israel. She was ceremonially dead. She had been living in Levitical impurity for so long, she can't remember the last time she celebrated a Passover feast. Because you can't go to those if you have this condition. And she's been excluded from the life of Israel so long, she has most likely thought that death would be next. Perhaps that would be a huge blessing in disguise. Again, she's desperate. And according to verse 27, she had heard about Jesus, how he's able to heal people. And guess what? Just like Jairus, she really believes it. She really believes that Jesus can heal her condition. Again, she's desperate. So she presses through the crowd, hoping to touch his garment. And guess what? Lo, she's successful. She manages to get close enough through the crowd to touch the backside of his garment. And frankly, it's a daring move. It's a daring move. She recognizes Jesus' utter power as though it somehow works even through his garment. She doesn't believe in magic. There's some commentators out there that assume that, and I just think it's foolish. She doesn't believe in magic. She just has faith. And she has faith that anything would work. That's what desperation looks like. And she even says as much in verse 28. She says, perhaps if I touch his garments, I'll be delivered. I'll be saved. And again, faith is action. The two can't be separated. And perhaps this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 8:23. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Perhaps. Now notice that she didn't come before him, that is, in front of him, like Jairus, because she didn't want to create a stumbling block. I think touching a rabbi in public when you are ceremonially dead is a social faux pas of the worst kind. You just don't do that. You do not do that. She's a humble but desperate woman. She came surreptitiously. She was very secretive about it. Because of the social stigma, desperation, faith, doing whatever she can do. Now she touches the garment, and immediately, the text says, after doing so, the flow of blood dried up, and she knew right away after 12 years of suffering that she was no longer afflicted immediately. And her healing was so palpable that she noticed it instantaneously. Something changed right away. And she knew it. She didn't have to wait till she got home to figure out if it worked. She knew it. And I'll tell you, sometimes you don't always know how healthy you feel until you've gone through difficult health issues. So you almost forget, what is it like to feel like I don't have brain fog? You know, what is it like to feel like you can, you know, get up and not be sore or something, whatever the case is. 12 years of this, and she knew right away. And, because Mark loves this word, immediately Jesus noticed that power, that's where we get our word dynamite, dunami, power had left him. I think it's a very curious phrase. It's really unique in all the Gospels. He knew that power had left him. And I think it's more than just that power, like he's a magical person. I think it's also faith just moved in a powerful way. He recognized it. But he knew that the power left, and he wants to know who exhibited such faith. And he asked who touched his garments there in verse 30. And Jesus knew by virtue of the Spirit that his power was discharged in the presence of someone with faith. Someone acted boldly, and he knew it. Now, the garment would have had four tassels at the bottom. That's a reminder of the law's demands. You can read Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22 if you'd like. But having the tassels was about God's law. Jesus was a theonomist, after all. And he wore those tassels like one does. And we're kind of reminded that love, after all, is the fulfilling of the law. Love actually is what won the day there. That's why she was bold enough to come to him. But the disciples, of course, are flummoxed. What do you mean, who touched you? There are people everywhere. I love that. Why is he asking who touched him? Does he not see the thousands of people here trying to get his autograph? And, of course, there is normal accidental touching, and then there is faith-filled touching, right? Touching because of fanfare. Oh, the miracle worker's back. No faith. Clearly, people were pressing in on him, rubbing shoulders with him. The crowd's really intense. But then there's touching because of faith. And so he finds the woman in verse 32. Now, she's scared because she dared to cross a social boundary, an unclean woman touching a very clean man. Again, no. But she's primarily frightened because of what had happened. But she fell down before him like Jairus did and confessed the truth. She was the one. That's in verse 33. But in verse 34, he sends her away totally healed. And notice that Jesus called her daughter. She too is now part of the family of God. Her faith saved her, not the touching. But of course, the two are inextricably tied together. But the faith, as we've said, is exhibited in the action. The faith is what saves, but the faith also had an action tied to it. She did something that was faithful, full of faith. And he sends a daughter of Israel away, totally healed. And the woman exemplifies faith and trust in the Son of God and what it means to have faith and trust in him. And he had the power to heal her from her torment, and she was tormented. Okay, part three. Now we have a hopeful father. You can kind of feel a tension in the narrative. Why is Jesus delaying this most pressing matter, right? Well, Jesus will not be hurried or rushed. Right? Jesus, please hurry up and give me an answer to this prayer. Well, that's not how that works, so I suggest you don't say that. But while finishing the conversation with the woman, a family friend or a servant of someone of Jairus' household came, and he was there. Jairus saw the whole thing unfold with the bleeding woman, and the official said to him, "Your daughter has died." Terrible news. Worst time for news. Well, there's never a good time for news like that, but it's official. There's no use troubling the teacher anymore, he says in verse 35. Don't bother. She's dead. Don't bother. She's gone. Well, why bother Jesus anymore, right? What's done is done. There's no turning back. Obviously, death has had the final say in these matters. Why would we bother him anymore? Well, Jesus overheard what was said, and he turns to Jairus there in verse 36 and encourages him. And I tell you, put these words on your heart this morning. Do not be afraid, only believe. Truer words have never been spoken. Do not be afraid, only believe. In other words, don't give up hope now. You had faith. You came to me, Jairus. You came in faith, risking it all, your social status, everything. make sure that faith stays strong in this moment. What is anybody going to do in this situation, right? Well, she's dead, but guess what? Jesus will still go with him. It's amazing. So the father is hopeful. Mark tells us that only the inner three came along, Peter, James, and John. And they get to the house and they saw the professionally paid mourners causing a stir, and that was a normal practice. Jairus had a ton of money, so he probably had a huge entourage. And so you would pay to have that happen. And the silence here of death is met with the shouts of lamentation. So coming into the house, verse 39, Jesus explains that they're crying for no reason. Why are you? What's all this pomp and circumstance here? Knock it off. The child's only asleep. And of course, sleep is a metaphor for death, but a metaphor for how God views death when his power comes into contact with it. Is death really an enemy that Jesus can't conquer? No. It's the question sort of is like, does death do irreparable damage? That's the text. That's what's looming over the text. And not when it comes to the giver of life. Of course not. Does death have the final say? No way. And notice in verse 40 that after Jesus says that, the mourners laugh at him. They're cynical like the townspeople of the previous story. And they know when someone is dead and when someone's sleeping. We're not dumb, Jesus. We know. We know the difference. And Jesus responds by shutting these unbelievers outside. They are outsiders, literally shut outside. They're not allowed to come in the house. Mom and dad, with Jesus and the disciples, come into the room. The girl's laying there, dead. Jesus says she's only sleeping, but he speaks in Aramaic. Mark translates it for us. Little girl, daughter, get up, arise. In other words, daughter, be resurrected. Be raised. And don't miss that Jesus took the child by the hand. We've seen that before. He touched her. Ceremonially dead, he touched her. And Mark is the hand gospel. And in the hands of Christ, death is no more troubling than waking someone from sleep. Think about that. We would have a lot of trouble trying to wake up a dead person. It's easier to wake up a sleeping person. It's not any harder for Jesus. So immediately she's resurrected. She's like the seed that went to sleep in the soil but sprung up. She stood up. She began to walk around. We're told that she was, you guessed it, how old? 12 years old. Isn't that interesting? She's preparing for marriage soon. She's not far off from that. Israel is being resurrected. Also note that they were all immediately astounded by the whole thing. And in keeping with what Jesus always does, except for the former demoniac, he tells them to keep quiet, tell no one. And in verse 43, do not miss this little detail, the very last sentence. Give her some food to eat. When you're raised to new life, you get the covenant meal. That's the trajectory. When you're baptized, you go to the table. And the restoration of table fellowship is central to the kingdom way of life. Remember Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever? Jesus heals her. What does she do? She gets up and cooks a meal. That theme of raised, resurrected, healed, we eat with Christ now. Now, the stories have a lot in common, so I want you to, this is where it gets really fun. They have a lot in common, but there are some sharp narratival contrasts as well. For starters, we have a rich male leader who is named, and he comes directly to Jesus face to face. But in the middle of that story, we have a very poor female outcast who is not named. We do not know her name. There's some church traditions and that have a fascinating discussion about that. But she doesn't come face to face to Jesus. She can only approach the backside of his robe, the lowest part. Huge contrast. Jairus, male leader. Unnamed female outsider. He comes to Jesus face to face. She's forced to figure out how to even get close to him. Huge contrast in the story. And he, being clean, is as insider as they come. And she, being unclean, is as outsider as they come. Jairus has a daughter. This woman has no possible way to have children. But consider the similarities. The little girl is 12 years old. The young woman had been dealing with this issue for 12 years. They're both daughters of Israel. That's the point. They're both daughters of Israel. Both are ritually unclean, yet Jesus isn't bothered by coming in contact with either. Jesus simply cannot be defiled. He is holy, holy, holy. And the gospel is for everyone, men, women, little children, synagogue rulers, Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone. And note that the subject of faith is the central concern. Okay? Furthermore, faith is tied to action. Jairus and the woman both go to Jesus, believing on him to help them. And then, put two and two together here, Jesus dries up the blood of the one only to make the blood flow again in the other. Both stories are about ceremonial death, the curses of Genesis 3, and Jesus' ability to reverse them. And they are also stories about the intersection of desperation and faith. How shall we then live? I want to point something out, and before we get to our three points of application, the daughter theme sits at the center of the story. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a young daughter. In the Old Testament, Israel was a young daughter. Consider Lamentations 2:13. What shall I testify about you? To what shall I equate you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your destruction is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Israel was a virgin daughter. Israel was a young bride waiting for marriage. Think about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Over and over again, the prophets will refer to Israel as being a young daughter, the daughters of Zion. Well, in the New Testament, we find that Jerusalem is a mature bride now ready for marriage. So Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. These stories about the daughters are about Jesus preparing Israel for marriage. Consider Ezekiel 16:8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares Lord Yahweh. God marries Israel. And he stays married to Israel in the New Testament. It's just Israel includes the Gentiles now, right? The church is the Israel of God. We are the bride of Christ. But Jesus is getting the bride ready. And the woman is representative of the bride of Israel. Jesus is the husband who will come and cover her nakedness. Similar story in the Ruth passage, by the way. And no longer will ceremonial death enshroud Israel. The king has come to deliver God's people, heal them of their maladies, and bring them into his glorious kingdom. So that's really also what sits behind this story. Three things for you. Number one, true faith terminates solely on Christ. I think that's probably the most obvious. I like to go with obvious on the applications here. True faith terminates solely on Christ. False faith is always terminating on something else. But a true faith ends on Jesus. It latches on to Christ. The garment didn't heal the woman, nor was she superstitious about it. Superstitions tear many people asunder. Calvin dealt quite a bit with that in his day. But here it was the Holy Spirit who had granted her the gift of faith, placing the inexorable yearning in her heart to seek out the Lord. The Spirit caused her to then seek out Christ. And when Christ commends her faith, he does not commend the garment. He doesn't say, boy, this garment's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's great. I'm a magic worker, like Simon the magician in the book of Acts. No, he doesn't commend the garment. He doesn't even commend his power. Aren't I a great miracle worker? None of that. What does he do? He commends the work of God in her heart that sought Christ and Christ alone. She had already been to the doctors. None of them helped. In fact, it got worse for her. Where can she run to? Only Christ and him alone. And God deals graciously with his people, right? Accepting their faith, no matter how fragile, strong it can sometimes be. And he brings them along to himself. And a weak faith will always be met with a strong Christ. So come to him. right? Sometimes all you can muster in prayer, you're so taxed in your life, you're so stressed out about your situation, the only thing you can do is come to him and say, Lord, I'm yours, help. That's it. And that weak faith in that moment is met with a very strong Christ, and he accepts it because it's the work of his Spirit. But note that the faith was belief on Christ. It wasn't faith in herself. It wasn't faith, sort of this own her own zeal for her own condition, right? It's like untethered empathy that sought validation. Oh, Lord, no one understands what I've gone through. You couldn't possibly know what I've dealt with. This sort of like trying to cultivate, you know, pity from people. None of that. That was not her condition at all. It was belief in Christ and Christ alone. And the same was true for Jairus. He was in such desperate condition. His daughter was dying. As a parent, that is a horrific situation. I can't even think about things like that. It bothers me. He was desperate, but thanks to the Spirit, he placed his faith solely on Jesus Christ. The principal acts of saving faith, this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. If you are in Christ and you have faith, those acts of faith are accepting Christ, receiving him, and resting on him. And so true faith is the soul's rest in Christ alone. And let me tell you, when is it the hardest to rest in Christ alone? When you're out in the boat and the storm hits. But that's where it matters most. Your faith is only as good as it is in the times of upheaval. We go to God to get God. That's sufficient. We go to him to get him. You have to give Christ everything and keep nothing for yourself, but remember, you'll get more than you could ever dream. And the point is this: either Jesus is everything to you or he is nothing to you. He is everything to you or he is nothing to you. He cannot only be mildly amusing. Number two, faith requires movement, something we've kind of touched on already in this series, but it's worth repeating because it's the same theme over and over. But faith requires movement. Follow Jesus no matter the cost. Believe Jesus no matter the outcome. All right? Those are key principles of discipleship, key principles of faith. You have to follow him even into the hardest of circumstances. You have to trust him. And you know, pray for the persecuted church, Congo and other places in Africa, and North Korea. You know, that's where it really counts. When you're faced with, hey, do you love Jesus? If you say yes, I will kill you. What do you do in that situation? You say yes. That's where the faith comes in. You follow him no matter the cost, and it might cost you your own life. But you also need to realize that you have to believe in him no matter the outcome. Because sometimes things don't happen the way we want. Sometimes death does come and visit us in a way that we did not want to deal with. But are you going to believe him no matter the outcome? You can pray so fervently for something for forever, it seems like. And the answer is no. Do you believe him no matter the outcome? See, both scenarios here show us that the gift of faith is alive, teeming with attitude, teeming with action. Faith is alive. Faith can never be left in the land of ideals or abstractions, nor can it be left in the realm of propositions. Faith is alive. It is vibrant. Faith is a movement of the body in response to a movement of the soul. It may have a bit of trepidation, but faith, if it is to be true faith, never atrophies. One thing that Mark points out in these stories, and it must have stood out to him clearly, is the fact that faith is always coming down in torrents of persistence. Faith is always tied to persistence and desperation. The woman broke every social protocol on her way to Jesus. She believed on him, so she moved toward him. Jairus had done the same thing. He didn't care what ramifications would visit him after the fact, probably get in trouble with the Sanhedrin, you know. He ran straight away to Christ, straight to him. And faith is embodied in godly action. That's what faith does. It's embodied in godly action. It is radical to the root, stubborn insistence that Jesus Christ has the power to deal with us and deal with our situation. Because sometimes we don't pray like that. You know, Lord, if you could get around to it, maybe do this. No, Father, I beg you to heal this person. I beg of you, by the mercies of heaven, please intervene in this situation. There's a difference in your prayer. Faith that's emboldened, faith that is action-oriented, faith that believes, and faith that's sort of like, eh, maybe he'll do it, maybe he won't. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. Yeah. Not the way to do this. Faith lays hold of Christ, believes on him, and moves towards him. I love what Thomas Watson said. Faith knows there are no impossibilities with God and will trust him when it cannot trace him. There are no impossibilities with God. Number three, there is hope in the face of death. Clearly an application point for us to consider. There is hope in the face of death. Death is truly our greatest enemy. It's a conquered enemy, true, because Christ is risen, but it's still an enemy and it hurts. Losing someone you love is a tremendous burden to carry. A tremendous burden. And saying goodbye to someone close to you, it's a trial with an incredible weight. And yet, this is where faith is tested, right? There's no pain like death, but there's no balm like the risen Christ. Will you trust in the sovereignty of God? Will you trust in divine providence? And over again, Mark, he sort of gives us a preview of what resurrection life looks like, right? Jesus will conquer death, therefore faith in Jesus conquers death, right? You're in Christ, that's why when baptism, you're buried with him, right? You've died in him, you've buried in him, and then you're raised with him, and you have a down payment by the Spirit of resurrection life. That power is now in you. But there's hope. Because of that. And why is there hope? Well, death is the result of the curse. It's not simply a biological thing that happens that's divorced from God and so forth. That's why it's difficult if you go to a funeral and Christ isn't at the center. It's like you just have no idea what you're dealing with here. You have no idea what you're dealing with. But Jesus intends to roll back those curses in his own resurrection life, which is why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. The resurrection of Jesus will put the scorn of death back in the grave. That's what he will do. And consider our passage in light of the following. Under Moses, death spread to people, but the life of God did not. Fast forward, death was unable to do anything about Jesus, neither was ceremonial uncleanness that's associated with it. Death could do nothing to him. Not a thing. But life, that's what Jesus spreads. He's going around spreading life. Impurities are purged and men, women, and children are raised to new life. And at the core of Christian conviction is the resurrection power of the risen Christ. It's yet another thing that makes Christianity stand apart from everything else. We are the ones who can say, there is hope in the face of death. There is hope because Jesus Christ has conquered the grave and his death paid the penalty for our sins and they too are legion, right? But his resurrection is the power and implementation of that astounding forgiveness. Christ forgives. Christ raises. He heals. He gives life. That's the hope. And Jesus died for your sins and was raised on the third day so that you might be justified. That is declared righteous and innocent in his eyes. And guess what? He is always restoring you to table fellowship. There is hope because Jesus has brought us near. And don't miss that last part of the section because it's very interesting detail. They could have left it out. But Mark didn't. Jesus wanted to give the girl something to eat, not just to prove that she wasn't like an apparition or some sort of ghost now, I'm sure maybe that's part of it. But Jesus invites us to dine with him. He invites us to share bread and wine. He truly is our comfort. And I want to leave you with perhaps some of the greatest words ever penned in a catechism. Question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? Well, here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he has also assured me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What is your only comfort in life and death? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you in the truth that you have indeed sent Christ, who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, who has conquered the devil. And we are so grateful that we have been brought into this salvation. Grateful that you have come close to us, Lord. When we were raising our fists in rejection of you, you implanted a seed of faith by your Spirit. And I pray that those seeds would grow and multiply, that your church would become a massive oak tree, a testimony of your merciful provisions in the gospel. Lord, would you comfort the afflicted, and would you afflict the comfortable, and may your word never return void. We thank you and praise you this day in Christ's name. Amen.